Their friendship was characterized by love, by commitment, by sacrifice, and by honor. And, you know, if you take any of those things away from a marriage or a church, you have a marriage that's in deep trouble, right? I mean, a marriage has to have love and commitment, doesn't it? It has to have honor and respect. If those things begin to miss and people's hearts become filled with a bitterness at disappointment, that marriage is going to struggle with conflict instead of discovering the joy of relationship. And that's true in the church as well. If you come here, my hope, and I share that with other pastors, and our prayer is that you would find meaningful relationships where these things can be explored and understood.
Abounding in Faith is the broadcast ministry of Emmanuel Bible Church of Howell, New Jersey. If you are blessed by this message, please subscribe to our podcast or YouTube channel. You can also download our app by searching for IBCNJ in the Google Play Store or the Apple Store. For more information, please visit us at www.ibcnj.org. Our speaker today is Senior Pastor Joe Suazo.
We're in a two-week mini-series on what it means to foster godly relationships. I think all of us have come to find and discover in this life that God has given us, gifted us with, that it's in the arena of relationships that we find our joy, our often strength, inspiration, so many things. And we were looking at this the last few weeks that our culture, for a variety of reasons, have gravitated towards a kind of a place of desperation where loneliness and alienation is on the rise. And my argument is the reason that more and more people are without meaningful friendships and relationships is because they've left God out of the equation of their lives. We also learn that because God is love, that God is also relational. We looked at this last week, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have loved one another from all of eternity, before the heavens and the earth were created, before angels came to be, before man was created. God is. He's eternal and everlasting. And within the Godhead, we find the Father who loves the Son and the Son who loves the Holy Spirit from all of eternity. And so we looked at last week that God is a social being. And because he's a social being, he's created us as social beings to find our worth and our significance first in relationship with God and then in relationship with one another. And we looked at God's two primary institutions, if we want to call them that, for relationship is first the family and then God's people, his church. And it shouldn't surprise us that when you look at our culture today and the tremendous amount of loneliness that's out there, that these two institutions have come under more attack in our culture than any other institutions. Now, last week we looked at the friendship between David and Jonathan in 1 Samuel chapter 18. If you want to turn there, we're going to continue in 1 Samuel chapter 18. But just as a way of review, their friendship was characterized by love, by commitment, by sacrifice, and by honor. And, you know, if you take any of those things away from a marriage or a church, you have a marriage that's in deep trouble, right? I mean, a marriage has to have love and commitment, doesn't it? It has to have honor and respect. If those things begin to miss and people's hearts become filled with a bitterness at disappointment, that marriage is going to struggle with conflict instead of discovering the joy of relationship. And that's true in the church as well. If you come here, my hope, and I share that with other pastors, and our prayer is that you would find meaningful relationships where these things can be explored and understood. Now, in God's economy, we find these in the family and the church. And in the Bible, regarding God's people, we first see in the books of the Old Testament how God raised up a nation called Israel, where we find relationship expressed in community. And then, of course, when Christ came and he died for our sins, he rose again, ascended into heaven, he delegated to his disciples the church. And we looked at this last week, but the church is not a building. The church is a gathering of God's people. We looked at this. The word ecclesiastes, which is the Greek word for church, has the idea of ek. Like when you look back there, you'll see an exit sign. That's from the Greek exit. So called out into assembly. So that's what we are. Who's calling us out? God. You know, I hope you're not here because of me, because you're going to be, you'll be disappointed somewhere along the line, because as you know, I'm just as much of a wreck as each person here in the pews. We're all broken people. And as our dear Pastor John just led us, we need the Lord every hour, don't we? What gives the church meaning is the presence of God. And so we pray, even before the service, that the presence of God would be felt. He could be felt and would be understood and seen. Because without his presence, all this becomes just a bunch of chattering fools, right? It's his presence that gives us meaning. Now, we're going to look at chapter 18 again, but this time we're going to look at the relationship between Saul, who was the king at the time, and David, who was called into his service but was also appointed to be the king to succeed him. And their relationship breaks down. So we're going to look at the enemies of relationships today. The enemies. What are the enemies that will sabotage your families, would sabotage the church, that would sabotage our communities? So, looking at chapter 18, why don't we stand for the reading of God's word? We're going to look and pick it up in chapter 18, verse 6. David and Jonathan had just made a commitment to one another. Jonathan had given his armor and his robe, which represented his position as prince, and gave it to David. And now we read in verse 6, as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, that's Goliath. Remember David and Goliath? We talked about that a few weeks ago. The women came out of all the cities of Israel, and what were they singing and dancing about? They were singing with tambourines to meet Saul, David, and the women sang to one another, and they celebrated. Saul struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Now, before the service came out, I walked out the door while I was just greeting people, and two of my good friends, Gene and Kai, I patted Gene and I said, man, you've been working out. He's solid, right? And I said, I better say something about Kai too. Right? That's the way men are. We don't like to be compared, right? It's just, you know, so I said, you're both pretty meaty and you're both pretty solid guys, you know, both hitting the gym. You guys go for it, right? But it's just human nature. You know, you get a bunch of guys together and we're just competitive and we're prone to pride and jealousy, aren't we? It's our nature. So the song was David took down 10,000 and Saul struck his 1,000. And then in verse 12, we read, David took these words to heart and was very much afraid. I'm sorry. I skipped the page. And I'm saying, what? That doesn't make sense. That's not what I studied. Oh, and Saul was very angry. Yeah, verse 8. Saul was very angry, and this displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre or the harp. If you remember, David was called to be his worship leader for a season there. As he did day by day, Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I'll pin David to the wall, but David evaded him twice. Amen. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of thousands. And he went out and came in before the people, and David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And Saul saw that he had great success, and he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Father, we just ask, as we just look at some principles this morning regarding relationships, speak to our hearts, Lord, as only you can. In Christ's name, amen. So we're talking about the enemy, the enemies of relationship. And so I want to talk about some reasons for broken relationships. Hey, Jim, you can have a seat. Yeah. I can see what you can't see, the people behind you. What are some of the reasons for broken relationships? I'm going to talk about four of them. Some of them are discovered in the text. Some of them are just common sense to us. We have to begin here that the first reason that we wind up in relational difficulty is our broken relationship with God. What we discover in Saul's life is that he was given over to conflict, anger, and murder even, because of his broken relationship with God. That is the source of his problems. When we look at verse 8, Saul's described as very angry and displeased. Why? The text gives us two reasons. First, Saul was jealous of the people of Israel coming off of David's victory of Goliath and his success with other battles. They're singing, Saul struck thousands, David 10,000s. Now, instead of rejoicing that God had raised up a warrior to come to Israel's aid, what was his heart filled with? Anger and jealousy. Now, you can ask my wife. She's not here. She's on a cancer walk with my daughter in Great Adventure, ministering to her. But you can ask my daughters. I have struggled for years with anger. We're going to talk a little bit about that. But when we get caught up in the sin of anger without repentance and without bringing it before the Lord, it could stew into a deep-rooted bitterness to destroy things around us. Some of us know this so well, don't we? Maybe you're here this morning and you're still struggling with that deep anger. Now, I've talked about this before. When we are struggling with that deep anger, the thing we have to do is we lift up. You ever have a car problem? We lift up the hood. We probably don't know what the heck we're doing, but we lift up the hood of the car. We look in there and we see maybe I can discern what's going on. That's what you need to do when you're an angry person. I struggle with anger for many years. I had to lift up the hood of my life and say, okay, what is really going on inside my heart that I'd be given over to such deep-rooted anger? Now, verse 8 and 9, we see that he's obviously threatened by David. The fruit of his heart's condition was anger, displeasure, jealousy. All of this goes back to Saul's relationship with God himself when you study his life. Now, interestingly, if you look at Saul's relationship with David, when David first came into Saul's service, a couple chapters back in chapter 16, verse 21, he's described, the relationship's described this way: Saul loved David very much. I mean, isn't that the way it happens sometimes if in a marriage? I've probably married, not me personally, I'm married as a ceremony, probably over 50 wedding ceremonies. And one of the requirements I have is always minimum of four premarital counseling sessions, because I want to walk through with the couple just some of the things that they need to be mindful of as they enter into marriage. Now, when we get married, the thing that's really great is the romance, because we talked about this last week, and God is, you know, he's designed it this way, that we would have that romantic love. It draws people together. But I think if you and most of us who've been married, have been married 34 years, know that if that's the sum total of your relationship, what's going to happen? It's going to quickly go into conflict and difficulty. I mean, look at Hollywood. I was talking about this last week. I just can't get over it. I was just looking at another star, because I don't know why I read Google News. It's just absolutely depressing. But another Hollywood star is going through another divorce. It's her fourth marriage. You know, from the point of view of other people, she has it all. She has millions of dollars. She made $31 million last year, this woman. And she's got all the popularity, all the looks. And yet, here she is. She can't even manage a relationship. Not one. And probably she started each one of these marriages with good intention, but she didn't have the qualities to continue it for a long period of time. Now, the root of all these problems is our broken, struggling relationship with God. This is where the gospel becomes absolutely great news. Now, the Bible teaches that all of us, until we put our faith in the person of Jesus Christ, have a broken relationship with God. That's the source. That's the root of all these things. Romans 3 describes all of us this way. This is how we're described, verses 10 through 12. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. Then verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Later on, as Paul continues with this line of argument, when he gets to chapter 5, he describes us before Christ as enemies of God. Now, it's not that God hates us because God so loved the world he sent Jesus. It's just that as we go our own way, we turn our back on God, we're living in conflict or enmity with God until we turn back to him. That is the essence of the gospel. The essence of the gospel is that though we've fallen short of God's glory, though we've turned our back on God, he calls out to us. We get to turn around. That's called repentance. We get to turn back to him. And through the person of Jesus Christ, a miracle happens. We're reconciled in our relationship with God. And that's so sweet. Going back to Romans 3 now, listen to how the Apostle Paul describes it. We're justified or forgiven of our sin by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Now, all that's to be received by faith. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. And the idea that God put forward Christ as a propitiation by his blood has the idea that when we turn to him with our lives, we're forgiven. By faith. How much of our sin is forgiven? All of it. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, as our relationship with God is restored, what happens? We have the ability, through a changed life, to live in relationship with people around us in harmony. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said. He's talking about you and I in Christ, for they will be called children of God. That's the first step, God working in us. Now, going back to the book of 1 Samuel, we can see a steady decline in Saul's relationship with God, the first king. How was Israel described at the time that Saul was installed way back in 1 Samuel chapter 8? Listen to how the nation is described now. It was at the end of a 400-year period called the Judges. The Judges. It's important to understand the Bible in its historical context. After Israel entered the Promised Land, there was a 400-year period, and they had steadily forgotten the things of God. They turned their back on God. And this is how the nation was described. Listen to how the nation was described. They had forgot God's word and began to do whatever was right in their own eyes. That's repeated four times in the book of Judges, chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 17, chapter 21. You know, you read this, you say, not so different than United States of America today. Turning its back on God, trying to find its worth without the things of God. The root of the demise of the family and the marriage and disunity we find in society today in a nation that has forgotten the things of God. Doing whatever is right in your own eyes, that's the idea of what is called relativism. In other words, you have your way, I have my way, you do what you want to do, I do what I want to do. You can take that wherever you want. And to be confronted, you're called a bigot or a hater if you were to be confronted with that truth. Interestingly, and I'm not saying this is going to solve the problem, but three states, Louisiana, Texas, and Arkansas, mandated to put up the Ten Commandments in schools because what they had discerned is the education, the secular education, is just not having an impact on kids in a positive way. Just teaching them math and reading and history and science is not enough. They need something beyond that. They need to know that there's something beyond themselves that's higher. And that's the way our school system started. I was a co-author of a book years ago on education in America. And if you look at the state of education in this country today, it has become mostly a secular affair unless it's in a private school or a Christian university. That is why our culture is in demise. They have forgotten God. Now, when we look at Saul's life and the nation of Israel, they had forgotten the Lord. Saul reinforced that, and Saul's rejection of God's word led to God rejecting him. You know, if we reject God's word, there is no course for us to go back to God. I mean, think about it. If I turn my back on any relationship, how in the world is that relationship going to be reconciled unless we have a conversation, right? The first conversation I have to have if I hurt somebody or I've done something to turn my back on them is what? I'm sorry. There's no, Monopoly game. You got a passcode to get what? $200 if you played that game, right? There is no go, pass and go in relationships unless you're willing to come to that place, right? And so it's the same with us and God. Now, Saul was not willing to do that as he was confronted. Going back to 1 Samuel 13, we find Saul disobeying God's word. And Samuel, the prophet, tells him, your kingdom will not continue. And that's when he announces David, a man after God's own heart. We see Saul's continued rejection of God's word in 1 Samuel 15. Saul again passes by God's word. Instead of destroying Israel's enemies, the Amalekites, Saul plunders and spares the king as a trophy. And listen to God's response. This is 1 Samuel 15:23, if you're writing notes. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, God has rejected you. And so I would argue that the beginning of Samuel's demise and his relationship with David and the nation ultimately was his relationship with God. The do whatever was right in your own eyes was really not working for Saul, because he was filled with all kinds of anger, jealousy, and everything that destroys things around us. And so we start with our relationship with God. Secondly, these are enemies of relationships, quality relationships. The world and its message. Now, there's a lot of messages in the world that would steer us away from God and his call to enter loving relationships. Let me just give you a few. Let's take the church. I was looking this up this morning. I go through my sermon, meditate on it. What percentage do you think of Hollywood depictions of the church and pastors are negative versus positive? Overwhelmingly negative. Now, for a person who goes to church, if you just listen to Hollywood and read the news, you would just come to the conclusion a church is a bunch of hypocrites, that they're only after your money. These are all like stereotypes that Hollywood embellishes, that the God's people or the pastors are sexual predators. This is Hollywood speaking now. And it goes on and on and on. There's hardly a positive depiction. And so our young people who are watching like 5 hours of video and all what have you, this is what they're being brainwashed with. The very thing that God has raised up as healing to the nations and healing to the peoples and a healing to the marriages and relationships, the culture and the world is tearing down. You know, another reason, just talking about misunderstanding churches now, some, including myself, grew up in churches where a dispenser of religious services. That's not the purpose of a church, a religious service. This is the icing on the cake where we all come together. I grew up in a church. I'd enter into the church. I'd genuflect first, sit down in the pew, listen to the mass, receive communion, and actually never have a conversation with a person. What? That you can read the New Testament over and over. You'll never find a picture like that in the New Testament. The church is a call. That's why we have a fellowship hour. Go downstairs, have coffee, meet someone new, have a conversation with somebody. And so people have the idea that's just a dispenser of services. No, that's not what the church is. Then there's other kinds of ideas of a good church. Is a big church, a successful church, lots of people. You have mega churches around the country. And by the way, I had two conversations last year because I was curious. I got friendly with a very large church in North Jersey. They have like 20 satellites, over 4,000 people coming. And I had a conversation with the pastor and then another one with the executive pastor. I asked him, what is your biggest struggle? He says, our biggest struggle is to get people in community connecting with one another. So they were changing everything so that they can try to bring people together. That was their struggle. Just going in and out does not change you. Just coming here is not where the transformation. We talked about, remember a few weeks ago, we talked about these four qualities that all of us need. One is a time in God's word and prayer. We need to be in community with other believers, right? Key to our growth in Christ. Another marriage and family. I mean, forget about the amount of crazy messaging that's out there in the world. I can go on this. But we looked at this last week, but why are young people not having families? We talked about this. I would say fear, selfishness are the two primary reasons. Fear that there's just not enough money. My wife and I got married. I had $6,000 in the bank. And when we came back from India, we met as missionaries there. We had four suitcases with two kids. Just as Pastor John was leading us before, I love that song, John, about God's providing for us. Such a meaningful song, right, about his provision. You know what? As I began to tend to my family first and the things of God, God provided. And so it's not a good reason. Or not enough money is one. Fear of failure. God is the one who will give you success. You can't give yourself success. It's going to be in relationship with God. Now, when we talk about relation with Jesus in this respect, Jesus gives us a perfect parable or metaphor. He calls himself the true vine, will bear the fruit of love and peace in relationships as we abide in him, as we are rooted in him. Listen to how Jesus put this. This is in John chapter 13, before he gets to the true vine. He says, "Let us love one another just as I have loved you. You ought to love one another. By this the world will know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another." That's how the world will know that we're real, we're authentic, that we're not a bunch of hypocrites, if we're loving one another. But then in John 15, when he talks about himself as the vine, he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, we don't have to puzzle about what the fruit he's talking about, because just a few verses later, he goes right into relationships. He says, "This is my command, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that they lay down their lives for his friend. I'm telling you these things that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete." What did Jesus just tell us there? That as I learn to abide in him in relationship, the fruit of abiding in him is going to be loving relationships around me. It's his command. It's his word. And so we see, what are the enemies of relationship? A relationship with others. First, our relationship with God, the message of the world, and then we can't bypass this part of the text, the devil and his schemes, the devil and his schemes. You know, there's a enemy in the midst who's trying to destroy us personally, our relationships especially. Going back to the text in 1 Samuel 18, when we get to verses 10 and 11, we read that after Paul is filled with jealousy and anger, what happened? "The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre." And he did this day after day. He's become a raving lunatic in his anger. I've been with people in my office, and especially men. We can become raving lunatics sometimes in our anger, losing our cool before our children. That's bad. And Saul hurled his spear at David two times, but David eluded him. We read that Saul turned his back on God. God allowed this demon, this harmful spirit, to work in his life. As a result, instead of loving David, we see Saul so angry and jealous, and now he's trying to kill him. How do you go from love to hate? That's the human heart can do that. When Jesus described himself as a good shepherd, another beautiful metaphor in John chapter 10, he told us, "I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly." Good news, right? Right? That God would give us an abundant life. That means a full life. An overflowing life. But Jesus also reminded us in John 10 that there is an enemy who comes like a wolf or a thief, whose mission is to steal, to kill, to destroy. That's his mission. Whose desire, and this is, listen to this, his desire is to scatter the sheep, God's people. And the word scatter has the idea to drive apart with fear and conflict. That's actually the real meaning of the original word. Here's what I was looking up. I was like, well, how do sheep respond when a wolf shows up? Two responses. The first response, when the sheep is a little bit outside, in other words, they get a whiff of it, they see it from a distance, is they bunch together in fear. But interestingly, when the wolf comes into the pen with the sheep scatter in all kinds of different directions. Often at the heart of conflict and broken relationships within marriages or even churches, we find the devil sowing seeds of discord. Interestingly, in the context of writing to the churches, the Apostle Peter, in writing about family, in chapter 3, about the church, he writes this: have unity of mind, sympathy. Sympathy is the idea that when I look at your weakness or your struggle, I'm tender towards that, right? That's a practice, by the way. Love, to be practiced. A tender heart and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, but bless that you may obtain a blessing. That's relationships. Now, a few chapters later, Peter does this. He says this, writing again to the church and its leadership: humble yourself under God's mighty hand, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Why? Because there's an enemy, the devil, who's roaming about like a roaring lion, doing what? Seeking to devour. Just as Jesus said in John chapter 10 when he called himself the Good Shepherd. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 15, we find that great passage on the full armor of God. Some of us even have it memorized, some of the components. You know, the shield of faith extinguishes flaming darts, fastening on truth as a belt, the breastplate of righteousness. You know, we're told why? Because the devil schemes against us, and the word there is methods. He has methods or schemes. That's the original language. God's remedy, listen to this. This is one of my favorite parts of the armor, least thought about: shoes for my feet. Now, how are these shoes described in Ephesians 6? Readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, peace, in the original language, has the idea of relational peace, peace between brothers and sisters, family members. And so as I begin to walk with Christ and let him and abide in him, the fruit of abiding in him is going to be a sense of truth of what the reality of this situation. And rather than my feet being clothed with conflict, that means where I go, conflict follows. I'm following. I'm leading with peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. So what are the enemies of relationships, relationship with God? We start there. The world and its messaging, spiritual warfare. And then there's one last thing before we go to the Lord's Supper, and just some principles we'll visit on healing: past trauma and brokenness. Past trauma and brokenness. Now, this is not in the text, but I have to share it because I can't dismiss this problem that some of us have. Now, some of us here have been abused as children or young adults. Maybe it was a parent, maybe it was a boyfriend, maybe it was a spouse. I don't know your experience. Some of us have been through some terrible times. And the reason for this is because we live in a sin-sick world. A lot of us don't get a pass on being abused or being the victim of something. And what winds up happening is we get stuck emotionally in our past hurts. I'm telling you this from personal experience. I'm not telling you this as some kind of a theoretical construct here. And instead of entering into relationship with love, we enter in with a sense of brokenness, wounded, and maybe it was a result of being surrounded by alcoholism, addiction, psychological problems, like narcissism, borderline personality disorder. I don't know, bipolar. My mother was an alcoholic, bipolar person. And so it took me a long time to work through the emotions of that. But I remember when my wife and I were going from premarital counseling, this was in New Delhi, India, and we met with a pastor who had a lot of wisdom, a lot of wisdom. And it really helped me a lot what he had to say. We filled out our past history. He looked at Diane's, which had a pretty normal family, and then he looked at mine, at like storm clouds and lightning bolts and all these things. And so he said, in a gentle way, he says, this could be a problem for your relationship. And so I remember getting on my knees, fasting within the first year of our marriage, and the Lord brought to me a sense of understanding. This was the beginning. This is something I had to meditate on my whole life. I needed to forgive my mother for the wounds that she gave, unbeknownst from her. She was abused herself. You know, Apostle Paul said this. He says, let not sin reign in your mortal body. Now, let me ask you a question. If you've been hurt and you're angry and you're bitter, whose sin is that? Is it the person who hurt you's sin? Well, yeah, there was sin there. Or your bitterness, your anger, and the things that are choking your joy, whose sin is that? Your sin. Yeah, we've all been hurt. Yeah, we've all had bad things happen to us in this life. But ultimately, when we look at the condition of our own heart, it's us that we have to deal with. My heart. Apostle Paul invites us this way. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. This is in Romans chapter 6. To make you obey its passions, but present yourself to God as those who've been brought from what? Death to life. That's liberty. That's deliverance. That's salvation. That's healing. These are the things that we all want in our lives. But it begins with us taking personal responsibility for what I'm going through. And so I want us to think about four steps that each of us can take in our relationship with God and relationship with others for healing. Healing for broken relationship. First, make it your ambition to seek God first and his righteousness, and all things will be added onto you. Put God first. And we talked about this. Remember the chart I had with the four things? How do we do that? We spend time in his word and prayer. That's got to be a daily thing for each of us. And then we enter into relationships with God's people and do the business of loving those that God has put in our path. And then, of course, learning to serve the purposes that God has put us here for. Jesus described himself, what, as a true vine? And he said this in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. So this is not you doing it in your own strength. This is you doing it in the strength of the Spirit of God. So that's number one, a growing relationship with God. Healing for broken relations. Number two, remember we are all guilty. Remember what he said? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us here get a pass. Yes, maybe you've been hurt. No doubt. Yes, maybe you would think a very good reason for your anger or your bitterness. But we have to take personal responsibility. Let God judge the one who offended us. Our responsibility is to see our response to those who hurt us. You know, it's interesting when you go back to the Garden of Eden, right? When Adam and Eve first sinned, what did they do? What did they do? They hid. They tried to cover themselves of their shame. I call that the first religious act in history. But one other thing they did was they shifted the blame. Adam blamed Eve and Eve blamed the devil. And I often say it many times from this pulpit, the devil in that occasion was the only honest broker. And so I remember a few sane conversations I had with my mother because she suffered with a lot of problems. And I was working through all this, and I was in India. I wrote a letter to her, and because prior to that, I just wrote her off. You know, it's easy to do, right, to those who hurt us. But I told her in the letter, because I believe this is what God wanted me to do, I said to, I need to ask her forgiveness because of my own anger towards her, my own bitterness. Interestingly, one of the few sane responses I got from my mother, because she was in an institution at this point, she wrote me back a rather sane, lucid letter, accepting my apology and asking for me to forgive her. And I am absolutely convinced that was the beginning of healing in my life. So growing a relationship with God, are willing to take personal responsibility. And then this final thing, forgive as the Lord forgave us. And we're going to go to the Lord's Supper. Remind ourselves why we gather as a church, right? We gather because Jesus loves us. He gave himself up for us. When he hung on that cross, some of the most amazing things he said, seven sayings, but one thing should strike out us. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. What was going on? These soldiers who had just drove nails into his hands, who were gambling for his garments. Some were laughing and jeering at him. He's hanging from that cross in excruciating pain. And what does he say? Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. I don't know about you, but when I think of my Savior, Jesus, it's hard for me to hold a grudge at another when I think of that picture. Most of us know this portion of Scripture. The context is the Apostle Peter. He asked Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? Good question, right? The religious leaders of that time, drawing from the prophet Amos, particularly chapter 1, verse 3 in Amos, taught that three times was sufficient. You forgive your brother three times after that, you're allowed to write them off. What did Jesus tell Peter? A lot of us know it. How many times? 70 times 7, which is really, in a way, an unlimited amount of times, because that's like 490 times. You know, that's a lot. So then after Jesus tells him that, he gives Peter and the disciples a parable. It's called the parable of the unmerciful servant. That's what some of your Bibles might say. This is all in chapter in Matthew chapter 18. He tells them a servant owed his master, in today's terms, over $1 billion. Now, by law, that master could have the servant thrown in jail for his debt, who could never pay it back, by the way. That's the point of the parable. But the master decided to forgive the debt when the servant came to him for forgiveness. And the parable goes on to say that the servant who was forgiven then found a friend who owed him a few $1,000s and had his friend thrown in jail. Nice guy, huh? What's the point of the parable? That if God forgave us for our sins, and it's a multitude because there are sins that you've committed that you don't even know you've committed. If he forgave us all that, and I'm holding on to a grudge against someone who's hurt me, that's a problem. That's a problem that has to be resolved. I have to get my mind in the right place in accordance with the truths of God's word. Colossians put it this way, forgive as the Lord forgave you. When I do that, my relationship with God becomes richer, deeper. When I do that, the doors open to the possibility of rich, meaningful relationships and family and the people around me. But if I hold on to that bitterness, that hurt, it has a way of weaving itself into my life, just like Saul. Cause jealousy. It could cause bitterness, anger, and even murder. That would be the end of all, right? Relationships. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the forgiveness we have in Christ. Thank you that in Him we have forgiveness of sin. As our dear Pastor Mike read to us earlier. Lord, we ask this morning that as we take of this bread and cup, we would remember that in Christ, all of our sins have been forgiven. And as we quiet our hearts before you, help us to search our hearts, Lord. If I have a anger or a bitterness towards another person, and trust you with it, Lord, to put it in your hands. And if need be, to go to that person, if possible, and ask for forgiveness for my own anger or bitterness. Help us towards that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the previous message. We pray that you were blessed by it. For more information, please visit us at www.ibcnj.org.